I'd like to now warmly welcome Reverend Ryan Somerville that he may deliver our sermon for us this morning.
Awesome. Good morning to you. It's a pleasure to be with you once again. As we worship our common God together, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as we continue that worship, let me ask you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We'll be reading chapter 13 in its entirety this morning. And today, we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 13 in two different ways. This morning, we're going to get a look at the general overview of the chapter. Then this evening, we'll dig down into verses 4 through 7 and get a more specific look. So today we'll look at this morning at 1 Corinthians 13, chapters or verses 1 through 13, in order to see the general picture, and then this evening we'll look a little more closely. So follow along with me, read along or listen along as we read 1 Corinthians chapter 13. People of God, this is the word of the living God. So give heed and hear the word of your Lord. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord is forever. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful that you are the God who loved us first, in order that we might be restored to fellowship with you, in order that your image might be recreated and restored in us, in order that we might be reconciled to communion with you and restored to the purpose for which you created mankind. And Father, we ask this morning that you would, by your love, mercy, and grace, through your Spirit, open our hearts and our minds to understand the truth of your word, of how it is we are to live in light of what you have done for us, of how it is that we are to bear the image that you have recreated in us, as we seek to love as we have been loved. And so then may your Spirit guide us and move us to embrace the truth of your word. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 this morning, there's always a difficulty of coming into an epistle or any book in the middle of that book or towards the end of that book, because we're not fully embracing or understanding perhaps the context that came before that. So in order for us to have an understanding of what Paul's doing here in 1 Corinthians 13, we need to have first a little bit of a historical understanding of the situation that he's addressing, as well as an understanding of the argument that he's been making thus far. The Corinthians are living in the Roman culture. And there's something about the Roman culture that's important for us to know there in that first century. That's not entirely different from ours either, or rather any culture that really has existed on the face of the earth since the fall. And that is that this is a culture that is dedicated to upward mobility, to climbing the social ladder, to separating themselves into those who are the rich, powerful haves and those who are the have-nots. And they're more than happy to do whatever it may take in order to climb that social ladder. In other words, life is all about status. The higher your status, the better your life is, the better you are. And you'll do anything in order to gain that status at the expense of your fellow man. And so the culture that the Corinthians are finding themselves living in is one that is dedicated to status, to separating yourself as higher than and better than all of those around you. As high as you can get, then that's how high you try to go. And the Corinthian church has bought into the mentality of the Roman world around them in that Corinthian city. Corinth is a unique city in that it's a Greek city that has been captured and rebuilt by the Romans, and it's more of a Roman city than it is a Greek one, and it's also a city that, unlike others, did not have the upper class well established yet. And so there's a lot of room for upward mobility. There's a lot of room for climbing the social ladder and gaining your own status. And because of that extra emphasis on it, because the ability is there, the extra pressure is upon the Corinthian church to succumb to the culture around them and act in a way that's similar to the pagans around them. And that's what they've been doing. That they have essentially, within the church, created the same culture that they lived in outside. That in the church, they are seeking to be the spiritual haves and have-nots. They're seeking to climb the spiritual ladder. And in many different ways, they are abusing and oppressing one another as they climb that spiritual ladder. And Paul has been pointing out a number of things in Corinthians. In the first few chapters, he expresses to them that as far as status goes, they all have one common status. And that is they are a spiritual people, which means that they are people who have the Spirit through the gospel of Jesus Christ, that they are all in Christ and thus have the same spiritual standing before God. Paul himself makes the point with reference to himself as an apostle, that he is merely a servant, that he has been called to do the will of God, but he in his own strength and in his own power isn't able to fulfill that calling, that that status as an apostle had not elevated him to the level of some super Christian above everyone else, but rather he himself was a servant. And so he's been telling these Corinthians and pointing out the ways in which they are looking like the culture around them and showing them the way that they ought to go. When we come to chapter 12, he's dealing with spiritual gifts. He's moving from one element that he's been addressing into a new one, and that is the spiritual gifts and the unity and diversity within every Christian church and the Corinthian church in particular. He's pointed out to them that it is a single body, that they all together are the body of Christ. And that he has given, according to his own will and his own pleasure, to each individual member those gifts which are necessary for the building up and edifying of the common body. But there's a problem in the Corinthian church. And the problem in the Corinthian church is that they are using these spiritual gifts not so much out of a desire to build the house, to construct the house, which is what edify means of God, to build up the body, but rather to elevate their own status. They want the greatest gifts in order that they might be seen as the greatest Christians. And so they're arguing with each other and competing with one another over their possession and use of the gifts that God has given to build up the body, not to build up the body, but to build up themselves. And Paul, when he comes to 1 Corinthians 13, is going to address that very problem. And really, we could pick up our reading in verse 31 of chapter 12 when he says, "But earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way." And what he is about to show the people of God is that there is a more excellent way to live, to be, than the culture around them demonstrates, and that they themselves are demonstrating. And that more excellent way is the way of love. That these Corinthian believers, rather than striving for and pursuing those things which would elevate themselves above their fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, ought to be desiring and pursuing an ever-deepening love for one another. Verse 31, if we read that, oftentimes is read a little bit wrongly, and the translation doesn't really help us there. When it looks at it, it seems like he's commanding them to earnestly desire the best gifts, but I'm going to show you a more excellent way. The better way to understand that is he's saying, you desire the most excellent gifts. I'm going to show you a better way. Right? You desire these things for your own good. I'm going to show you a better way. And that better way is the way of love. That more excellent way is the way of love. And so this morning we're going to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and look at the excellence of love and the supremacy of love this morning as we seek to desire and pursue an ever-deepening love for one another. And as I said this morning, verses 28 through 31 at the end of chapter 12 serve as a bit of a transition for him to get into the point that he wants to make. And he begins with letting them know that there is a more excellent way, as I've already said. He acknowledges that God has set in place in the churches a particular set of giftings in order that the church may grow. In verse 28, and God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. God has organized and structured his church in such a way that it will grow, that it will properly grow, that it will be built up as he intends it to go. But the way that he has structured his church is a diverse way, and not everyone has the same role to play. Not everyone has the same gift to offer. God, according to his will, his purpose, and his desire, in his infinite wisdom, gifts each person within the body of Christ with that which is necessary in order that the church as a whole might, as Paul says in Ephesians 4, grow up into our head, Jesus Christ, to mature, to begin looking like and grow ever increasingly in our reflection of our Savior Jesus Christ, the one who loved us, the one who gave himself for us. Verse 29, are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles, do all have gifts of healings, do all speak with tongues, do all interpret? What's he saying to them? Well, no, not everyone has the same gift. But you are desiring all of these great gifts, that your focus is on desiring the different gifts for yourselves in order that you might build yourselves up, that you're denying the very concept of the unity of the body of Christ by the individualistic way in which you are pursuing the gifts that God has given to the body as a whole through its individual members. That you're less concerned with having the gifts that God would give you in order that He might use you in His power in order to benefit His church, but rather pursuing those gifts that they think would put them in the best social position, that would make them stand out, that would make them be the more respectable, the more spiritual, the ones that everybody looks up to, the ones that everybody heaps praise on for how mature, for how spiritual they are because of the gifts that God has given them and possessed. That's the attitude that drives these Corinthian believers. And so often, if we're honest with ourselves, it's the attitude that drives us as well. That we have in our minds, oftentimes, in our position in the church, our service in the church, our interaction with our brothers and sisters, not so much the way in which we might build one another up, but the way in which people might heap praise upon us and see us in a particular way. We desire that what people would see us as spiritual, that would look up to us as leaders, that we would see us as model Christians. And that's oftentimes more important to us than that the body as a whole would begin to look more and more like the Savior who has redeemed us. And Paul points to us a more excellent way, a better way. A way that far surpasses and exceeds in excellence and glory any selfish endeavor that we could ever undertake in order to elevate our status in the eyes of our brothers and sisters in Christ and the eyes of the world at large. And that way is the way of love. Love which comes outside of itself, which is principal concern, is not its own self-interest, we'll see that tonight, but its principal concern is with the glory of God, that He might be seen in us, in the way that we live, as who He is, and the good of our brothers and sisters, that they might be edified, that they might be constructed, that the image of God might be seen clearly in them through the way that God uses us instrumentally in their lives. That is the more excellent way that Paul desires to show these Corinthian believers. There is something else that they should be desiring and pursuing and cultivating. Something else that they should be more concerned with than the spiritual gifts, which wasn't to say that those spiritual gifts weren't important, indeed they were, but it's to say that they were secondary, that they were in service of and in service to love. So love is the more excellent way. And love is the more excellent way because love has supremacy over all. And that's the point that he's going to make as we get into chapter 13. Love is more excellent because love has supremacy over these gifts that the Corinthians are desiring in order to elevate their status. The gifts aren't the chief thing. Their status isn't the chief thing. Love is the chief thing. It's indeed the distinguishing mark of the Christian. It is what it means for us to be Christ-like. Think of John 13 that we read this morning. And what is it that John says to the disciples? He says to them, well, you know, by your speaking in tongues will people know that you're my disciples, right? That's what he says. By your prophecy, he will know you are my disciples. By your holding of the office, he'll know that you're my disciples, right? That's what Jesus says to the disciples. No, he says, by your love for one another, the love that you have for one another, reflecting the love that I have for you, by this thing will the world know that you are my disciples. Love is the heart of the Christian life. Love for God and love for neighbor. And that's not anything new either, because we find that all the way back in the Old Testament. What are the two greatest commandments, saints? Love God, love neighbor. You get it? The supremacy of the Christian life, the chief pursuit of the Christian life, is a continued growth in love itself. And love is, first of all, supreme because it is what gives everything, not just the gifts. It is what gives everything in the Christian life value and meaning. Turn once again to our text in verses 1 through 3. Paul says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal." If we hop over into 1 Corinthians chapter 14, we understand what Paul is doing here, because it's tongues that the Corinthian believers are really hyping up, that for them, this is the gift. If you've got the gift of tongues, like, you're uber spiritual, right? And Paul pulls that out, and he says, if I have tongues, even if I were to speak in the tongues of angels and have not love, then rather being a mechanism by which the body is built up, and rather than being a mechanism that produces unity and harmony and flourishing within the body of Christ, I become a noisily, discordant, unharmonious, worthless instrument in the church. That's what he says. I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Without love, we are nothing in the exercise of our gifts. Without love, we profit nothing from whatever we do, no matter how grand it may happen to be. He tells them that this grand gift that you think makes you something is not at all profitable to you or to anyone else if it is not driven by a love for God and a love for your neighbor. And then in verse 2, he says, "And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains." This is the uber Christian, isn't it? The Christian who can prophesy in the first century context. The Christian who has knowledge, who understands, who has great wisdom and understanding, who has so much faith that they could move mountains, that they can accomplish the miraculous. This is the uber Christian. This is the one who really should be seen in the church as the super spiritual, as the highly favored by God, as the preeminent among all his or her people, right? Wrong. If I could do all of these things, but I have not love, far from being everything, he says, I am nothing. I am nothing, is what he says. And there's a heavy irony there in the Corinthian context, and even in ours. Because for the Corinthian believers, possessing the spiritual gifts is what made them something. Right? The way that they view it, this makes me something. I can speak in tongues. I can prophesy. I'm an elder in the church. I'm whatever it may happen to be. This makes me something. But no, without love, without the chief characteristic of the life of faith, it makes us nothing. It has nothing to hold for us. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, again, these things that great Christians do, that preeminent Christians do, that if I were to sell all of my possessions and give everything that I have in order to feed the poor, what would you think of such a person, saint? That's a great Christian, right? Or the martyr, and historically how has the church viewed the martyr, those who give their bodies to be burned, those who don't deny the faith and are lit on fire, literally, in some contexts. But these are the great Christians. These are the ones we talk about. These are the ones that books are written about, right? This is what makes us great Christians. But without love, it profits nothing. Saints, all of these things, apart from love, apart from a desire for God's glory to be on display, apart from a desire that we might be building up and encouraging one another, all of these things are of no value in constructing the kingdom of God, and far from it, we'll find that we are destructing the kingdom of God. If you want proof of that, read all of 1 Corinthians and you'll see firsthand exactly what happens when it is not love that motivates and drives the people of God, but our own selfish interests and our own pride and our own desire for status. This is not a well-functioning church, saints. And they have the spiritual gifts operative among them. They have rich people who feed the poor. They have people who do these very things, but since they do them out of selfish self-interest, this church is in shambles. Far from edifying one another, they are tearing each other down and are living in such a way that is completely contrary to the love that was shown to them in Jesus Christ and to the love that is to characterize to all of those who are in Christ. Love is more excellent because love is supreme, and without it, we have no hope that our churches will be strong, that they will grow, that they will fulfill the purpose for which they have been created. Second, love is supreme because love is unfailing. We look at verse 8, we see that phrase, love never fails. Better, love never falls. Love never falls away. Love never goes anywhere, is what Paul is saying here. But all of these things that you are prizing so much, that all of these things upon which your status depends in your minds, that all of these things, they're going to go away, they're going to fall away, they're going to fade away, and only love, the thing that you don't have, only love is going to endure and find itself moving from this age on into the next and into eternity. It will be love that endures forever. And it will be love as the defining characteristic of the kingdom of God and the people of God that will endure forever. The Corinthians are placing all of their chips on the things that are temporary and were only ever intended to be temporary, and missing the fact that the eternal thing is what mattered most. We find that in verse 8, love never falls. But whether there are prophecies, they will fall. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. The gifts were temporary. The gifts were given in order to fit a certain age and a certain need in order that the church might grow and be strengthened. But they are only in part, is what he says. And when that which is not in part, that which is complete, that which is perfect comes, that is the consummation of the age, the full arrival of the new heavens and the new earth, when that which is complete comes, these things will no longer be necessary. They are only ever in part. But love itself will continue. These spiritual gifts are in part, but love never falls. And he illustrates this in verse 11 through this metaphor of the child. How many of you come to verse 11 and you think of it sort of as kind of a negative thing to encourage young men to act like men, right? That's not actually what Paul is doing here. There's no negativity associated with the metaphor he's given. He's just using one to kind of show the point that that which is proper for children belongs to children, but that which is proper for maturity belongs to maturity. He says, when I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. I did what was appropriate for a child in a child's developmental stage. That's really kind of a cutting thing, though, isn't it? Prophecy is for children. Speaking in tongues is for children. All of these things given in part are for children because they are appropriate for children in their developmental stage, for where they are. Which, if you know anything about the Corinthian church, they did not fancy themselves to be children. They fancied themselves to be quite mature. Paul has all of these interesting ways to kind of hit them where it hurts, to kind of take those idols that they possess and just stick the needle right in where it ought to be. And he does it to us as well. But what is he saying here? These things that you value so much, they're child's play. They're appropriate for the time. They're appropriate for where you are. But they're child's play. And there is coming a time when we come to real maturity, to real fullness, when as a man who comes to manhood puts away childish things in order to be a man, as he comes to completion, so also when the church comes to completion, when it comes to fullness, so then are the things appropriate for childhood going to go away, going to pass off the scene. Stop being children about these things, is what he's telling them. Verse 12, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just also as I am known. The church needs these things, he's telling them, that God has given them. Because right now, we're merely looking into the mirror. Right now, we're seeing only the reflection. And the thing is, saints, is the reflection is never the thing. You can look at your reflection all day long. Your reflection is not you. It is merely a reflection of you. It's not the thing, right? And we now, when we are looking into the Word of God and seeing its promises, there's a darkness to it. There's an incompleteness to it. We haven't laid hold in fullness of what has been promised to us. We have parts of that. We have tastes of that. We have pieces of that in God's grace. But there's something even more wonderful waiting for us in eternity. Right now, we see in part. And we know in part, but there is coming a day when we will know as we are known. Have you ever thought about that and how wonderful that is? Think of all the times when you've been reading Scripture and you're like, I just don't understand this. Think about all the times that you have just wondered things about God and you get a sense of, I just don't understand like I would like to understand. I don't know as I would like to know. Or think about those times when your sense of the presence of God is, for whatever reason, on the light side of things. There's coming a day when we will be in the presence of God, when we will know everything that we can know in our creaturely capacity, when we will see Christ face to face. And you know what will be residing there with us and within us when we get there? Prophecy, right? Tongues, elders, wisdom, helps, hospitality, right? No. Love. It will be love that resides within us when we know as we are known. It will be love, a perfect and a complete love for God and neighbor that will characterize us in a way that we'll never attain on this side of glory, but that we should desire with all of our hearts. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Notice what he does in the first part of 14. It says, pursue love. He flips the Corinthian pursuit completely around. Pursue love and desire spiritual gifts. What are they doing? Desiring spiritual gifts. He says, no, you've got the cart before the horse. Pursue love, then desire the spiritual gifts. Because love is the main thing. If we want healthy churches, if we want churches that grow, not just in number, not even primarily in number, numbers will ebb and flow in the course of a church's history, saints. But what should always be ebbing and growing is the principle of love. If we would have our churches grow for the reason that they were created, founded, and established, and that is a community locally placed that shows to one another and the world abroad who God is, the only way we can do that is through love, saints. And so before we're ever worried about whether or not we're hospitable like we should be, whether or not we help like we should be, whether or not we lead like we ought to lead, whether or not we're doing all of the things that we know that we are to do, if they are not rooted in and coming from that place of love, if we don't put that first, don't expect the church to grow. Don't expect the church to look like her Savior. Don't expect spiritual success. Don't expect spiritual maturity. Because love is the heart of it all. It's the reason we exist as saints. Saints, we love Him. Why? Because He first loved us. We're the products of love. We would not exist as who we are if it were not for the love of God in Christ Jesus. We would not exist as who we are if Jesus had not loved us. If He had not given Himself for us. If the Father had not sent Him. If the Spirit had not applied the work of Christ to us, if the love of the triune God did not rest upon us, we would not be who we are. How can we think we'll be who we ought to be if we aren't reflecting what made us who we are, saints? The rest will come by the power and the working of the Spirit. But what we need first and foremost right now and every day is a greater capacity, ability, and desire to love the more excellent way. So then, how do we apply the words of the Apostle Paul? We'll get some more specific application this evening. So let me set the stage generally with these two things. One, desire to grow in love. Recognize and understand that without it, all of your service, whatever your service may happen to be, however God has made gifted you to serve or placed you to serve, recognize and understand that if it is not love for God and your neighbor that drives you, your service is and will be in vain. Get to the main thing. Keep the main thing, desire the main thing. Love gives it efficacy. Love makes it profitable. Desire to grow in love so that you may serve rightly, not seeking your own self-interest and ambition, but the edifying of the church, the constructing of the building, and the glory of God out of love. And then desiring to grow in love, do what the apostle says, pursue it. It's one thing to sit there and look at something and say, you know what, I really want that, but I'm just going to sit here and I'm going to want. No, you go get it. Men with wives, I have an inclination, given that you're married, that you may well have pursued your wife, that you saw her, that you desired her, and you pursued her. and now she's your wife. We get the idea, little children. You see things that you desire, yes? Do you just sit there and desire them, or do you go ask your parents and pursue it a little bit? Now, children, I'm not saying go pursue everything you want and nag your parents. But you understand the concept, right? You saw something, you turn to your mommy and daddy, you don't just say, oh, I really want that thing, and just think about how much you want it. No, you say to your mom or your dad, hey, can you get that thing for me? You pursue it, right? Don't just sit there in your desire, pursue the thing. Run after it. And that begins first and foremost with prayer. The hardest discipline of the Christian life, but the most necessary one. Prayer. Because only through the power of the Spirit can we desire and grow in love. We pursue love first and foremost by asking that God would nurture and cultivate an ever-increasing love within us, an affection for Him, an affection for one another. Saints, you know how we ought to begin every single day? On our knees, if not on our faces, pleading with God that He would grant us love. Greater love for Him. Greater love for the saints. Greater love for those in the world that He has not yet called to Himself, but may well use us to call to Himself as we proclaim and live the gospel of Jesus Christ. Start there. Pursue love on your knees before you ever get to your feet and run. And then be about the business of love. We'll flesh that out this evening. But be about the business of love. Desire it, pursue it, and be about it that more excellent way that all of you together here at Armor and all of your brothers and sisters that extend beyond these walls might see God as who He is, and that the world around you might see God as who He is, and so that we might grow together into who He has created us to be. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You first and foremost that You are a God of love. Father, You are surely a holy God. You are surely a just God. But You are a loving God, who because of Your love for us in eternity past through Your Son, have drawn us to Yourselves that we might show forth Your nature and character as those who bear Your image to the degree that we as creatures can. Father, thank You for the love that You have shown to us in Jesus Christ. That is the root, the ground, the foundation for the love then that we can show to You and to the world and to each other. And Father, we do ask that Your Spirit would be alive and active among us, working within us to will and to do Your good pleasure, to love one another, to love You, to pursue that more excellent way, that we might leave off our own self-interest, that we would leave off from being consumed with ourselves, rather grow in being consumed with a love for You, and a love for Your people, that we might pursue that more excellent way and find ourselves in eternity when we are known as we are known, as we see face to face what we know only now dimly, that we might know what perfect love is, having been prepared for it on this side of the equation. We ask in Jesus' name.